Turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17. Are we going to do lights tonight? Can we? Nice. There you are. All right. 2 Kings chapter 17 tonight. It usually happens with a crash or a bang or a spill, one of the kids breaking something or doing something that I told them clearly to stop doing. If you continue to run with that in your hands, you're going to drop it and you're going to break it. If you continue to play around, somebody's going to get hurt. And I warn them and they don't listen. And then I warn them again and I tell them the consequences and they still don't listen. And then I enact the consequences upon them, whatever they may be. And all of a sudden, they cannot understand why in the world are you doing this to me? Why in the world are you making me go to bed early? Why in the world am I missing out on this good thing? And you know, it's like it's this huge mystery or whatever, that, you know. And yet that's exactly what God does in our lives. He brings consequences in our lives when we don't obey His word. And really for our good. It's not that God is up there just waiting for us to get out of line so He can smack us or smash us or ruin our fun. It's that He desires us to have lives that are blessed and that are rewarded and that are, you know, just in line with what would be best for us. It's not that God wants to destroy our lives. It's that He wants us to have productive and fruitful lives. And so God does this. And you know, and it's amazing to me as we look at 2 Kings, God could have justly destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel 250 years before this time. 250 years ago, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, decided he didn't want the people of Israel to go down to Jerusalem to worship, fearing lest they give loyalty to the king of Jerusalem and the king of Judah. And so he set up these golden calves, one in Bethlehem, one in Dan. And if they would do that, they would stay within the kingdom, he thought, and yet it would be 17 kings after him would worship at the golden calves and command the people to worship at the golden calves. In fact, it kind of became a state religion where the king would just continue to endorse these these worships, almost like a tax. You have to go down there and give your offerings, you have to go down there and give your tribute to these golden calves and force the people of Israel to sin against God. And God would have justly been in the rights to destroy him, to destroy Israel, to wipe it off the map. But God gave them 250 years, not of endorsing their activity or behavior, but room, if you will, for repentance. It tells us in Psalm 103, Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as His east is from the west, so far He has removed His transgressions for us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are but dust. And so He knows our failings. We know that if the Lord wasn't merciful, that we would be consumed. I mean, goodness, every day, right? And so we yield to His mercy and we seek that. But these guys weren't necessarily doing that. And yet His mercy and His patience and his slowness to anger lasted 250 years. And why? Well, probably because there were people within the land who did love God. There were people within the land that were following the Lord, that were seeking to know the Lord and hiding out or whatever during certain kingdom reigns and maybe have some level of freedom during others. But God would be patient with the nation for 250 years up until this kingdom crumbles. In 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Eliah, king of Israel in Samaria, became king in Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. So during the reign of Ahaz, who was in the southern kingdom doing, if you remember, we went through this, he was doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and he was basically introducing Baal worship and Ashtoreth and all these other horrible things in the southern kingdom. His two fathers before him did right in the sight of the Lord, except not removing the high places, but they did right in the sight of the Lord, and he just goes completely off the rails. And so this man Hoshea in the northern kingdom rises up with a conspiracy and kills Pekah. Remember we talked about Pekah? He snuck up. He's a guy that snuck up on another guy. This is Pekah Boo, right? Just kidding. He snuck up on Pekahiah and killed him, and and became king. And so then Hoshea comes and starts this conspiracy and kills Pekah and reigns in his place. And yet, in spite of this coup that he pulls, there's a glimmer of I don't know if you want to call it hope, but there's a glimmer of something. Notice verse 2, it says, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but," and this is the first, "out of all the kings of Israel, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him." Isn't that interesting? What was the difference? This is the first king of Israel, although doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and that probably has something to do with killing, murdering the previous king, but doing evil in the sight of the Lord, but not, it would seem, worshiping the golden calves or forcing people to worship the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. Now, it doesn't tell us that he took them down. There's no evidence of that. There's no evidence that he didn't allow people to still worship there, but he didn't do it, and he didn't force anybody to worship as the kings before him did. And it is possible that he had them removed. But still, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So what did that mean? Does that mean that he worshipped other gods? Does that mean that he, you know, had his own god that he worshipped and didn't care about the gods at Bethel and Dan? It's hard to say. It almost seems like, as you read through this narrative, that he just began to allow anybody to worship however they wanted to. So basically, it was just a free-for-all. But we don't really know. We just know that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 3, it says, "Shalmaneser, king of Assyria," and if you're thinking of having a boy, that might be the name there, Shalmaneser, "king of Assyria came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money." Now, it would seem that Pul, or Tiglath-Pileser, his father, who had brought the kingdom of Israel under tribute before that, in the days of Menem, that he would bring them under tribute then, and they were probably paying tribute all along. And so Pul, or Tiglath-Pileser, ends up dying. His son takes over, and so his son comes down to Israel with an army to make sure that they're still going to be paying this tribute. Or maybe even to up the ante a little bit more and say, hey, you need to pay more. And so it seems like he brings him under tribute, or continues him in the tribute, but just making sure that's going to continue. And then in verse 4 it says, "And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt." That's a much easier name, So. You just name one of your kids So and the other one Shalmaneser. "And brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison." Hey, Sean, could you turn the heat down? It's like really super hot up here. I think that door opening up and down makes that thing go crazy. So this could be the reason that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, because he turned. Remember, when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he considered it evil on their part to go back down to Egypt, to trust in Egypt. You know, not to trust in the chariots and the horses of Egypt. And the whole picture of that was that he was bringing them out of the world, out of bondage, and into the promised land. And it's a picture of the Christian life, really. You know, that we're in the world, we're in the bondage of the world, and then we come to Jesus, and there's a kind of a transition, I suppose, in every Christian's life from being in the world, serving the things of the world, and then working your way into this place where you're in the abundant Christian life, where you learn what it means to abide in Christ and what it means to trust the Lord and what it means to truly give yourself over to him. And that's kind of what the picture is of going into a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance where you never lack for anything. And that's where Jesus wants us to live, right, as a Christian. And yet, how easy is it for us to go into the Christian life and then when something traumatic happens or something difficult in our life happens, to run back to Egypt or to run back to the world? And that's kind of the idea that God would kind of put upon the children of Israel, that there's you're in the promised land, you're now to trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and the ultimate failure of that, it would seem, would be to go back to the things of the flesh or the bondage of the flesh, which would be going back to Egypt, to trust in what Egypt would have to offer. And it says, verse 5, now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. And of course, this is when, you know, they would come to a city, they would camp with a big giant army surrounding a walled city. And of course, the walls were there to protect against armies. And yet they would park all the way around the city, shooting arrows into the city, and basically not letting anybody come in or out. And they would literally do this, like it says here, for 3 years, sometimes longer. Some besiegements lasted a decade. I think the longest one known in history was 13 years. They parked outside of somebody's city and didn't let anybody in or out. And of course, the city obviously had a well or something like that inside where they could get some water. But, you know, you can imagine the famine and the disease. You know, you're not allowed to even go out to throw your bucket of slop over the edge of the, you know, whatever you got up on the wall to throw your bucket of waste over. Somebody could shoot you. And so you have some seriously inhumane and unsanitary conditions happening within the city that's under besiegement. And so for 3 years, they sat in there until finally they would just surrender. Like, we're going to all starve to death. People are eating each other. You know, who knows? Eating dead people. Crazy stuff is happening. And so they're under the siege for 3 years. And that's quite a long time. Their king is in jail. They're under siege. And it says, in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. Hey, Sean, will you turn my mic down a little bit? It's like echoing to me up here. I don't know. Does that sound a little too loud? Yeah. Test. Check. Still loud. Test 1, 2, 2. Check. Is that better? Okay, it's better. Thanks. And so they come in, and we talked about this being carried away before, but what they would do is they would come in, they were worshipers of Dagon, who was the fish god, and so they would take these big hooks, these big fish hooks, and they'd stick them in their mouth and bring them out the bottom of their jaw and chain them in a big long chain, and everybody'd have a fish hook in their mouth. And they would just pull them along. They'd have a horse or something that was in front, and hopefully you didn't fall down or trip, but you had this hook in your jaw, and they would pull you until you walk every day in this chain gang type of a thing until you got to the place that you were supposed to be. And the idea of moving them or carrying them away captive was they would take them, and these cities that are listed, some of them we're not real sure where they are, but it seems like these are more mountainous areas. And so they're in the hills of Samaria, but it's kind of Mediterranean. It's kind of a nice climate to live in. Doesn't get too cold. And then they take them and they put them in kind of a rougher terrain. And they take people from another place that's completely different, and they put them in Israel. And that was kind of how they did things, just to keep people focused on survival and not focused on rising up and attacking back, right? And so that's kind of what they did. They'd move people around. And that's how they kept people kind of under. Amos actually talked about this. And Amos was one of the prophets that was prophesying at this time. And he says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." So that's what he calls the children of Israel, the cows of Bashan. "Who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine, let us drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, 'Behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon,' says the Lord." So basically, you know, you're following somebody else who has a fish hook in their mouth, and you're going through the broken walls of the city that just got besieged and destroyed, and now you're going to walk all the way to Harmon. "Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer sacrifice and thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings, for this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord." So this is what they were doing at the golden calves. They were coming, they were bringing leavened bread, they were bringing sacrifices and offerings. They loved to worship at the golden calves. And so God is saying, this is what you love to do, and this is why you're being carried away. "Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in all your palaces. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So I brought famine upon you, and you didn't return." And it says, "Then I withheld the rain from you. When there were still 3 months of harvest, I made it rain on one city, and I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, and your vineyards and your figs and trees and your olive trees, and the locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after a manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made you the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord." And it just goes on and on. And this is what the Lord would do. He would bring a plague upon them. And we saw these, you know, as we've gone through 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we've seen God do all of these things to them. He stopped the rain for 3.5 years during the time of Elijah, and they still didn't repent. And then he would bring blight and mildew and famine and all this stuff. And he's saying, "I did all these things." And you know, you think about it, and you wonder, why is the Lord allowing this to happen to me? Have you ever said that? Why is God doing this to me? And what he's telling to them is, the reason all these things happen to you is because they were gifts from me. They were presents that I gave to you so that you might wake up and say, okay, we need to just turn back to the Lord. And yet they wouldn't. And every plague and every famine and every disease that came upon them, you'd think that they would say, hey, something is wrong. You know, maybe we've offended God. Maybe we've transgressed the Lord. And they would turn back to him, but they didn't. You know, if you're in that place where it seems like everything is bad is happening to you, you know, it might be a good thing to ask yourself, is the Lord trying to get my attention? You know, every trial that a Christian goes through should make us return to the Lord. And I'm not saying all trials are God's hand upon you to make you, you know, feel punished and like he's upset with you. Because oftentimes he'll bring a trial upon your life because he has a purpose for that beyond your understanding. And so maybe you get sick because he wants you to go talk to the doctor, right? Or maybe your shoulder goes out of joint like mine did because he wants you to go hang out with the chiropractor and connect with him, right? And so I, you know, you just kind of see life like that. Like the Lord has a purpose for all of this. And if I don't know the purpose, whatever the purpose may be, I should be seeking the Lord about that. Okay, Lord, this is going on. What do you want me to do? You know, if we're talking to the Lord, he's going to say, you know, I let this happen to you to slow you down because you're not taking enough time to focus on me. Maybe. You know, I can think of many times when I've gotten sick and been flat on my back in bed, and I'm probably due for that. And as I'm laying there in my bed thinking, oh, I can't do anything. And the Lord's like, finally, you're just still. You're just holding still. You're not running around thinking about all the stuff you have to do. You know, and the Lord will, he'll bring that upon us so that we'll just stop. But whenever he stops us, whether by plague or by pain or by trial, those things, whether for good or for evil or for whatever the Lord's purpose is in our lives, it should focus us back on him. Because whatever the case is, maybe I've gone off the rails or maybe the Lord's trying to get my attention to go a different direction or to slow down. All those things should make me stop and say, okay, Lord, you have my attention. You have my attention. Whether I need to repent or whether I need to do something or I'm not listening or not obeying, whatever the case. And so the Lord would carry the children of Israel away captive. And now, as we get into verse 7 on through about verse 20, he's going to give the reason for all of that. And so don't think that this is all what's happening right now, although some of it probably was, and much of it probably was. But he's kind of going to give a history lesson. Now, what Amos did was he kind of told them, hey, this is what's going to happen to you. I'm going to carry you away because of all this stuff. And that's what he did. But now in 2 Kings, it's going to record all the things that the children of Israel were doing that had caused God to carry them away. So this is 200 years of history, 250 years of history. Verse 7, it says, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and the kings of Israel, which they had made. And so, remember, God brought them from Egypt into this land flowing with milk and honey, this place of blessing. Of course, the symbolism there is milk represents cattle are being born. If you have new livestock being born, that produces milk, right? And honey represents crops are being produced because you have bees pollinating lots of crops. And if the land is flowing with honey, it means you have lots of crops. So you have, it's flowing with milk, so you have lots of cattle, lots of ranching. Flowing with honey means you have lots of agriculture. This is a prosperous place. And he brings them in. He's providing for them this land. And they're enjoying wells they did not dig, and cisterns they did not dig, and houses they did not build, and vineyards they did not plant. And the nations that were there before them, if you study a little bit about the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Uptites and Cellulites, all those different groups that were in there, these people were perverted. They sacrificed their children. They did all kinds of horrible things, you know, burning their children alive, just crazy things that they did. And they were full of sexually transmitted diseases and all kinds of nasty things. And so as you read the history of these people, God wanted them gone because they had completely polluted themselves. And they were basically cursed nations because, and God, but God was patient with them too. He made the children of Israel wait 400 years in Egypt because he said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, there's still some good people. I'm not going to destroy them until it's completely gone. So God was patient with them too. So he brings the children of Israel in to drive them out. And yet, what did they do? After all that, they worshiped the same gods. They did the same abominations. Now, this is what God told them in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." This is what he told them right before they went into the promised land. He said, "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go in to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to take possession. I will call heaven and earth as witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants might live." And this is what life is. "That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and length of days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord God swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." And it's no different today. He says, "I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you and your children might live, that you might love the Lord your God, that you might obey him and cling to him, for he is your life." What is life? What is eternal life? Jesus would say, and this is eternal life. John chapter 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that you love the Lord your God." This is eternal life. This is eternal life, he says, "that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's knowing God, it's loving him, it's clinging to him that brings life. Now, it's interesting because we look at our own country and we're blown away at the things that we see. We live in a country that is tremendously wealthy, tremendously blessed. I've been to a lot of different countries around the world. I've been to prosperous countries even, countries that have some wealth, like Italy. They have some wealth. They have some industry. They have some things going on. I've been to India, and they have extreme wealth in India and extreme poverty. It's amazing, right next to each other. I've been to Belize, and where it's kind of, again, kind of a huge opposite of rich people and poor people. But we live in a nation where everybody is wealthy. And that's amazing. I mean, not everybody is wealthy in the sense that they could be. But we live in a nation where there's no reason for somebody not to be wealthy. Because they say that if you have change on your dresser that you could spend, if you have a bed to sleep in, whether it's your house or not, and a car that's available to you, you're in the 6% top richest people in the world. If you have those simple things. And yet, here is God who has blessed our nation, given us all of this because our forefathers who set up this great nation feared God, established a country based on the fact that there was a God and that we should fear him and follow him. And yet we see how far the nation has come in terms of the sicknesses and the things that are allowed within our country. And yet there's still good people, hopefully some people even in this church. Still good people. So God has not judged us yet, but he would want us to turn to him. He'd want the nation to turn to him. What's ironic to me is when a president is sworn in, Actually, I heard, and you know, you can't believe everything because there's a lot of fake news out there. But I heard that Barack Obama didn't pledge to give the oath of office on this verse. I know that he did it twice because they botched it the first time. But I heard that he didn't. You know, but usually they use the Lincoln Bible, and they open the Bible to Leviticus chapter 26, and the president puts his hand on Leviticus 26. And he's sworn in as the president, the chief, the commander-in-chief of this country. And basically, what Leviticus 26 is it's a declaration to Israel, very similar to Deuteronomy chapter 30. But he says in Leviticus 26, verse 1, "You shall not make idols for yourself, neither carved image or a sacred pillar. You shall not rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in the land, or bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk on my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshings shall last till time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in the land safely, and I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall be afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts and the sword, and I will go throughout the land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you, for I will look on you favorably, and I will make you fruitful, multiply and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat you shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall not be their slaves. I have broken the bonds of your yoke and made you walk uprightly. But if you do not obey me and observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all of my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease, fever, which will consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues." And he goes on to say they're going to eat their children. The rain's not going to come. Their crops are going to fail. And the curses, all the curses of Leviticus 26 came upon them during this time. And yet this is the same thing. You know, it's frightening to me to think that our presidents would place their hand on this portion of the Bible and take their oath of office, because in effect they're saying, yes, we want the same upon our own country. We want the blessings and the beauty and the favor that comes from following you. But wherever there's blessing for uprightness and goodness and loving and honoring the Lord, in that same passage, there is also cursing for those who don't follow the Lord. And to think about that in terms of our own country. And yet, this is what's beautiful about this. You know, of course, here's Israel being carried away captive to Assyria, put into a foreign land where they don't know how to live. And yet God knows something. He knows that if I take them out, put them somewhere unfamiliar, where they're struggling to survive, where they've been abandoned, that there's going to come a time, eventually, that they're going to repent and say, "God, we're sorry." And so he says at the end of this Leviticus 26, in verse 44 through 46, he says, "Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. He says, it doesn't matter if they're in the land of their enemies. And this is the amazing thing about the Jews, is that they lived in land of all of their enemies, all over the world, and they still maintain their identities as Jews. They still sought after the Lord to some degree. Verse 45, it says, but for their sakes I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, and whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes of judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. And the promise that he gave them was that they were going to dwell in the land. So he's going to see them in these other nations. He's going to hear them cry out to him. And Solomon actually said this, when people, you know, pray towards this place, and you hear them in the foreign lands where you've carried them away, that you would bring them back. And what has God done? 2,000 years from 70 AD till 1948, almost 2,000 years, they were in the land of their enemies all over the world. From everywhere, from Russia to China to America to Australia to Ethiopia, and God would bring them back from every nation of the world where he had scattered them, and they would come back to Israel and establish themselves back in the land after 2,000 years, and they would still be Jews. That's amazing. I mean, isn't that phenomenal? I mean, how is that even possible? And yet God would do it, keeping true to his promise that he would not forget his covenant with his people and the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's amazing. So verse 9 says, also, we're back in 2 Kings chapter 17, also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in their cities, from the watchtower to the fortified city. So they would worship God, maybe at the golden calves, they would call it the worship of the Lord, but they would also worship every other god in the high places, and not in Jerusalem like God had appointed them to worship. Verse 10, it says, they set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. These were places where they'd worship the gods of Asherah or Diana, these sacred pillars. It was a sexual thing that they would practice there. Verse 11, it says, they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them, and they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I command your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. And so we've seen this as we've been going through these narratives. We've seen Elijah, especially, and Elisha. But during this time, and during the time of these falls, we also, as you read through the minor prophets and some of the major prophets, Amos, Jonah, Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, all these guys prophesied for Israel to repent and turn, for Judah to repent and turn. And for all the prophecies and all these guys whom the Lord would send, they wouldn't repent. Jeremiah as well. Verse 45, nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffen their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. The idea is trying to lead, stiffening your neck is like trying to lead a yoke of oxen or a horse. Have you ever ridden a horse and you're just really belligerent? And they won't, you know, they stiff their neck. You pull them one way and they just fight against the bit and the bridle. They just don't want to go the way you want, and they try to kick you off. That's kind of the idea. They're stiffening their necks. They're not able to be controlled by the leading of the Lord. You know, and I think we can be that way sometimes. God, I'm not going to do that. You know, one time the Lord told me to give this guy my Bible. I had this Bible. I just got it from, like, it was just a sample Bible, but it was something I wanted. I just took a class on this, and then one of my favorite music artists that I just got to hear perform, the picture was in it, and they signed it. They were there with their little doggy on the cover, and they signed it. And I was so excited to look at this this stupid Bible. And then this guy came in and the Lord says, give that Bible to that guy. And I said, no, it's mine. You know, I mean, we stiffen our neck against the Lord. And I remember just this process of just a few minutes where I went from, I really want to keep this, to feeling sick and I couldn't get rid of it fast enough. As the Lord just put his finger right on me. You're going to disobey me? What if I want to use that Bible to bring that guy to the Lord and bring thousands of people? You would deny me that? These are the things that the Lord is saying to me in my heart. And I'm just like, oh. My friend looked at me and she says, you look a little green. Are you okay? I just got up and gave the Bible to the guy. And we can be so stubborn, so stiff-necked sometimes, can't we? They would burn incense to these other gods. They would worship other gods, even though God told them not to. Man, the things that we do, the paths that we walk, when the Lord has told us clearly, go this way, and like a stubborn mule, we go the opposite direction. And the Lord has to yank us back. Man, if we would just follow the Lord, save ourselves so much trouble, right? Verse 14, nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. I love Israel because God, and God even tells them, he says, I didn't pick you because you had the greatest stature. You were a powerful people. Or he says, no, you were rebellious and a stiff-necked people. And I picked you because of my grace. And so don't think yourself something special if the Lord picked you. He picked you because he knew probably that you were a stiff-necked person, right? Oh, verse 15, and they rejected his statutes and his covenants, and they made that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he has testified against them. And they followed idols and became idolaters, and they went after the nations whom all around them concerning the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves molded images and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And so remember, of course, Jeroboam set up the two calves. They worshipped those. The one king had set up, Ahab had set up that wooden image of Baal in the city of Samaria. And of course, it was Jezebel who introduced Ahab's wife, who introduced Baal worship, Ashtoreth worship, and Molech worship. And they worshipped the whole host of heaven. In other words, they worshipped the universe. That's like a big thing these days, isn't it? People worshiping the universe, praying to the universe. You know, he says, you cannot worship anything but me. The universe is simply something God created. What an insult to worship this tiny universe, vast to us, but he spans it with the span of his hand. What an insult to worship a star, the hosts of heaven, or the Saturn, or the moon, or whatever, the sun. All these tiny things compared to God, and we would condescend in our worship to worship something so minuscule, so inconsequential in comparison to God. In verse 17, it says, they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practice witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. There are parallels, you know, there are parallels to this worship of Molech, where they would take their firstborn and they would put him on the arms of this molten god. They'd create this fire and the drums would beat to drown out the screams of the burning child. And they put the child on the arms of this god and it would just be consumed into its mouth, which was just a cauldron of fire. And they believed that by burning their child, that their next child would be born with a blessing, and that would be the rebirth of that first child. Just this sick idea of prosperity. If I burn my child, then I will prosper, and my new offspring will be reborn as that child and will prosper as well. And there's a parallel to this in our country. You know, if I don't have this child right now, when I'm trying to go to school or when I'm trying to, you know, then I can be prosperous. I can just, you know, go have an abortion. Ironically, today I went on the website. There's a website that's counting abortions in the United States since 1973, when Roe v. Wade was passed and abortion became legal. And from that day until today, today is the day that it rolled over to 60 million babies aborted since Roe v. Wade. Today is that day. Worldwide, since 1980, there have been almost 1.5 billion abortions since 1980. In Romania, 80% of pregnancies end in abortion. What a horrible thing to think about. Not just the devastation that an innocent child is being killed, but that people are making a fortune off of this, and they're just eager to try to get people to come in to get abortions so that they can make all this money. But then the devastation and the guilt and the things that are left for the poor woman who is deceived into thinking that they can hide this thing and it's no big deal and just come in and get rid of this unwanted pregnancy, and the guilt that poor woman lives with. There's so many women I've talked to, counseled over the years, who have gotten abortions and regretted it every day of their life. What a pain that they have in their heart for this decision that they made out of fear and, you know, and seeming convenience. But what an awful thing that they have to live with. And so God, these types of things would provoke God to anger, that they would kill their children, practice witchcraft. This is an interesting thing. Sue's saying, fortune telling. The word in the Greek for witchcraft is pharmakia. It's very closely related to drug use, hallucinogens, and altered states of consciousness. You know, in the bush, if you go into places where there's witch doctors, they usually take some sort of a drug to put themselves into a trance so they could channel demons. You know, and this is the type of thing, you know, horoscopes, those types of things. And we open ourselves up to these types of things, trying to tell the future. Sue's saying, he says here, you know, trying to predict the future, using the stars, using a medium, reading palms, all these things are they're not trusting the Lord. And what's interesting is how quickly those simple little things, oh, somebody read my palm, huh, that was so funny. But it's amazing how somebody can read your palm and how just the things that they tell you, this is what's going to happen, and this is what your life is, and this is who you are, and this is how long you're going to live, and this is, you're never going to travel overseas, or you're going to travel overseas, or whatever. And all those things somehow just get a grip in your heart, and they put you into bondage. You know, I remember when I was probably, 8 years old, my sister got a palm reading thing, you know, and we didn't know anything against that it was a bad thing or anything. And she read my palm according to this little booklet that she had, and she told me all kinds of stuff about myself. And I thought, man, is that true about me? How long I was going to live? How all this stuff? And that I was never going to travel overseas. And you know, it was literally, okay, so I was what? 2006, when I went to India, it was the first time I traveled overseas. And it was a freeing thing to realize that was bogus. But you know, it was always in my head that whole time. Like, this is who you are, and this is the truth, and it's fixed, and there's nothing you can do about it. Bull. Don't allow a horoscope or a palm reading or somebody dangling a pencil over your veins to saying how many kids you're going to have. Don't let anybody tell you that stuff. It's not the Lord. And those things, the enemy uses those things to put you into bondage and cast fear into your heart. You know, and this is the these are the types of things that they were doing. All these things are evil in the sight of the Lord. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And equal to that is that you should trust in the Lord and not in yourself and not in man and not in anything but the Lord. Verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. God was very patient. Why? Well, as I said before, there was probably some good people in Israel. There was enough good people to kind of hold back the tide of judgment. And that's the way it works. Remember Abraham's deal with God? God takes him to the place overlooking the plain of Jordan and Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, hey, should I hold back from the thing that I'm going to do? And basically, God tells tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy the city. And Abraham says, whoa, wait a minute. Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there's 50 righteous in the city? Are you going to destroy it? And God says, if there are 50 righteous, I will not destroy it for the sake of the 50. Well, what about 40? What about 30? He negotiates. You know, this is where Jews get their the stigma. You know, he's negotiating God down to the lowest penny, right? He says, what if there's 10? And God says, I won't destroy it for the 10. And then God leaves. There's 10 righteous in the city. I will spare the whole city, all the wicked people, for 10 righteous people. And yet, what did the angels find when they got there? They found Lot. All by himself. Well, his wife. Sure, he tried to take her with him, but she looked back, longing, started to wander back to the city, turned into a pillar of salt. Right? His daughters pulled them out of the city. But his sons-in-laws, they wouldn't come. They laughed at him. The only people that came out of that city alive was Lot and his two daughters. And they were a wreck. When you read that story, you find out, man, what a mess. But only Lot, it tells us, it was the only reason we know Lot was righteous, because I think as Peter says that the wickedness of the men of the city vexed his righteous soul. That's the only reason we even know that he was righteous, because we look at him and we're like, wow, this guy's a hot mess. It's just sad. So they practice all these things, practice witchcraft. And it says that God removed them, but left only the tribe of Judah. Did I read verse 18? Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. And God would be patient with this nation. Verse 19, it says, also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in his statutes of Israel, which they made, and the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of the plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David and made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. So he gives them this long explanation of just reminding them of all the sins that they committed over 250 years of time. And this is why he carried them away. They never stopped worshiping those golden calves. And so the Lord would carry them away. And for us, this is a warning. Because we can worship these same gods, can't we? And when it comes to, you know, the worship of Bacchus was partying and alcohol. Witchcraft is pharmakia, it's drug use and trusting in something other than the Lord, horoscopes or whatever. All these things, sex, you know, just fornication, that the worship of Ashtoreth, It's all these things. We can still go to these things to try to find satisfaction, to try to find hope. But the only thing that satisfies is the Lord. Remember, he says, I'm sitting before you, life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants might live. So they're taken away to live in remote parts of Assyria and other nations that were conquered by Assyria were brought to them. Notice, it says, verse 24, then the king of Assyria brought the people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, whatever that is, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. Not a real bad place to live, you know, as far as climate and everything, not a bad place to live there in Samaria. So these people were taken from other places, maybe more arid places, and brought to a more tropical place of Samaria, more Mediterranean. 25, it says, and it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. This is scary. You know, they're living in the land. Lions are starting to come and attack people. And it says that the Lord sent them. Now, I'm kind of afraid of this. I had a dream one time that I was got out of this car and I was walking along the sidewalk and there was a lion on the beach and it was coming towards me and I started to run away from it and it was coming after me and I was running and it like got me right when I woke up. It's so terrifying, right? And probably because I was bad and I watched that rated R movie, A Ghost in the Darkness. That's what I get for watching a rated R movie. It was about but it was a true story. So I watched it. It was a true story about these lions that were attacking people that were trying to build this bridge. And this, it's crazy. It's demonic, you know. And it was probably the same type of thing. The Lord sent these lions to kill these people. And who knows what nefarious things they were doing. But the Lord sends lions amongst the Samaritans and they start to eat people. Now, it's interesting to me. Their response, it says, so they spoke to the king of Assyria, verse 26, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the city of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. It's interesting. How do they know that? I would suspect that the demons told them. I would suspect that they inquired by their gods, and their gods told them, this is why people are being eaten by lions. That's a pretty common thing. You know, this is why it's happening. Why would their gods tell them that? Well, I guess to gain trust, you know. And how could their gods tell them that? Well, because they're demons. And you'll see this. If you ever read biographies of missionaries who go into indigenous places in the bush areas, and the people have a witch doctor. The witch doctor, like I mentioned before, the witch doctor goes into a trance. He hears from the demons, and it's always an animal, you know, whenever the demon appears to him. It reminds me of the snake in the garden. But it's always an animal that talks to them, and then they come back. That's why they call them animists. They worship animals. And he comes back to the people and tells them what the demons say. And usually their worship in those cultures is a worship of appeasement. It's not a worship of, oh, this great God who's going to bless me. But most of those indigenous places, it's basically, if you don't do this for the God, you're all going to die. And they just live in fear like that all the time. And that's kind of the way that it works. But the demons talk to them and tell them things. It's kind of creepy. And so these people know. You see a similar story to that when Paul and Silas were in Philippi and they're going around. And there was a little girl who was possessed by the spirit of Python, which was the same demonic spirit, the snake spirit that possessed the Oracle of Delphi that caused her to prophesy. But this little girl was wandering around and she was telling everybody, hey, listen to these guys. They're the servants of the Most High God. And finally, Paul gets sick of it. And he's like, come out of her, you evil demon. And the demon comes out. And then they threw him in jail because they lost their ability to make profit from this little girl that was possessed by this demon. So who knows why demons do what they do, but I'm guessing that that's how they knew that that they were not obeying God. Notice verse 27, it says, "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord." And it's hard to say if this guy was legit or not. I mean, they'd been worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and worshiping the golden calves. This is a priest from that land. Maybe he was good, maybe he wasn't. But they called for this priest. And the reason they did this, let me just explain one other thing. In their mind, the gods were local. So they lived in Babylon. They had the gods of Babylon. They worshiped the gods of Babylon. They believed that those gods were over that area. Now, it is kind of like that in terms of demons. And if you look throughout the Bible, remember when Daniel was praying and Michael came to him? He'd been praying for 21 days. And Michael says, you know, the day you started praying, I started coming. Or was it Gabriel? Sorry, it was Gabriel. Is Gabriel came to him and he says, the day you started praying, I started coming, but I fought with the prince of Persia, meaning there was a demon by the authority or title of the prince of Persia that he was fighting with until Michael came, the great prince came and helped him, and then he was able to come and talk to Daniel. So 21 days in our time, he was fighting with this demonic principality. What all that means, we really don't know. We're not given a lot of detail on it, but they believed that. They believed that there was, you know, that Yahweh was the God of Israel over the land of Israel, and other deities were over other locations. It's kind of the way they believed. They didn't believe in God as being the God of the universe who created everything, right? So they just thought, well, we don't understand how to worship the God of this land, meaning this locale. And so that's why they sent for the priest. Verse 29 says, however, every nation continued to make its own gods. Gods of its own, and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt, the men of Babylon made Succoth, Benoth, and Cuth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Vittites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sephavites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim, whatever. Okay, so do you see what's happening there? All Babylon, that's the only one I can say, and all the other Cush and all those other countries, the men of all those other countries, they made the gods of their locales and they worshipped at them. You know, this one had two Molech gods, and probably male and female, and burned their children to them. The other ones worship. But just want to say this. If you can make the god that you're going to worship with your own hands, that's pretty sad, right? And yet the God of Israel did not want any image made of him. There's nothing that we could make. No image, no picture, no drawing that we could make of God that would be worthy of who he is, or a representation of who he is. And that's why God says, don't make any graven images, or carved images, or images, any likeness of God, and worship it. And so we shouldn't either. Verse 29 says, however, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them on shrines in the high places. Oh, I already read that. Oh, no, I didn't. Which the Samaritans had made, every nation. Oh, yeah, I did. That's the one I just read. Okay, verse 32. So they feared the Lord. From every class, they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. So they had a fear for God, but they wouldn't fear the Lord enough to give up their idolatry. And I think that's still that way today. You know, a lot of people, oh, I got to go to church. God will be mad at me if I don't go to church. But then they leave church and they go and serve all the other passions of their life, all the other gods of their life. And then they come back to church to get right again because they're afraid of God. But notice this, verse 34, to this day they continue proclaiming the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law of commandments which the Lord had commanded to the children of Israel, whom he named Israel, whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods or bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. So they had a respect for God in that if we don't acknowledge him, lions are going to come eat us. But they didn't fear him enough to get rid of their idols. And that's the mistake that they made. They didn't realize the gift that they'd been given. Those lions that killed those people were a gift to them. How so? Because it gave them an opportunity to open their eyes and realize that there is a real God who lives here and there's consequences for not serving him. How many people throughout the world, in nations, kings or peasants alike, doesn't matter who, would see the power of the true and living God and forsake everything to follow him? And yet, so many people see the power of the true and living God and say, well, you know, that's great, that's a powerful God, but we have our own gods. So I'll acknowledge that, but I'm still just going to worship my own God, or I'm just going to follow God in my own way. But the Lord has his way. And I'm sure that some of them did turn to the Lord. Verse 36, it says, but the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandments which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of your enemies. And God will hold them to this. Even though these people were not from the land, he's still going to bring them under, in a sense, under that covenant. And the responsibility of that. Why? Well, because they were given a priest who was to teach them the way that they were to serve the Lord. And yet they would kind of do it in their own way. Verse 40 says, however, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images, also their children, and their children's children have continued doing this as their fathers did even to this day. Now, up until the day that this was written. But who are these people? These Babylons and Cushites and whatever that weird name was, that country, Sepharvites, whatever those people were. Who are these people? They're the Samaritans. And as you look at the New Testament, and Jesus comes in to on the scene in Israel, there's the Judeans, there's the Galileans, and right in the middle are the what? The Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans? They're the leftovers of these people. Some of them intermarried with Jews. When Judah was carried away to Babylon, some of them were left behind and they intermarried with these Babylonian, Cushites, Sepharvites and guys, people. And they married together, but they didn't keep their records or who they, what family they were from or what tribe they were from or whatever. And they'd married each other and they became this rogue group called the Samaritans. And yet Jesus loved these people. This is amazing. Like when he's telling the story about love your neighbor as you love yourself, and the guy asks him, who's my neighbor? And what does he say? He tells a story of the Samaritan, the good Samaritan, right? And he paints them in this good light. And he has this time where he's traveling from Galilee down to Judea. And he needs to get to needs to get to Judea, and it says He said he must go through Samaria. Why would Jesus go through Samaria? Jews never went through Samaria. Jews always went around Samaria. Because that was not a place where a Jew wanted to be. And Jews hated Samaritans and Samaritans hated the Jews because of their history. And yet Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? Well, the only reason a Jew had to go through Samaria is because they needed to get to Judea quick. But Jesus is stopping at a well. A woman of Samaria comes. And he shares that he is the Messiah, that he's the one, that if she drank the water that he had for her, that she would never thirst again. And then she would go back and tell all the people, and the people would come, and they would spend 2 days there. He wasn't in a hurry to get to Judea. He was in a hurry to get to the well, where the woman would be there. And you know, when James and John walking through the city of Samaria, and they asked for somewhere to stay, and the people of Samaria wouldn't let them stay there. James and John, of course, sons of thunder, Bernoges, that's what Jesus called them, said, let us call fire down from heaven upon them. And Jesus says, you don't know what of spirit you're of. Jesus didn't come to destroy life, but to save life. And of course, we know the story in Acts chapter 9, when Philip would go up to the city of Samaria and he would share the gospel, the Samaritans would get saved. Jesus, God loved these people. And he would bring them as a blessing into the land of Israel. Although it was meant as a cursing from the Assyrians. It's amazing the Samaritans are still there to this day. They're really inbred because there's not many of them left, and they won't marry anybody outside of their tribe. But they're still there. And no doubt, still there to this day. And when all of Israel gets saved, I'm sure that the Samaritans will get saved too, right along with them. God is gracious. And so, thinking about this, you know, just the whole chapter, it's just amazing how God just sets before us these choices to follow him and to be blessed, or if we stray from him, we'll suffer. But I think what I want you to remember above everything that I've said, whatever you're going through, whether it's God's correction on you, if you're his child, he's going to correct you. He spanks every child he receives. That's what it says in Romans chapter 12. If you're going through trouble, let that trouble draw you to the Lord. Whether the Lord's trying to get your attention because you're off track, or whether the Lord's trying to use you for a greater purpose, and that trial is for a greater purpose. Maybe you didn't do anything wrong like Job. But let that trouble in your life, that trial in your life, that persecution in your life, let it draw you close to the Lord. Don't run from the Lord, for in him is life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word, Lord, just to remember you, Lord, to remember that you're faithful, that you're gracious, Lord, that you love us, and that your blessing is upon us. I ask, Lord, that you would just help us to just follow you with all of our heart. That we don't have to live out cursing, but that we will be blessed, Lord, if we follow you, if we trust in you. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.